All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to cover verses 9 to 22. We're going to finish 2 Timothy. Last time in our study, we were in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we actually looked at verses 6 to 8. And you know, that study just really has been impacting me ever since I did it. You guys might remember I titled it Fighting the Good Fight, where Paul was talking about his life coming to an end, and he was reflecting back on his life and just knew that he was ready to meet his Lord. He knew that he had been faithful in the calling that God had placed on his life, and he knew that he was about to receive his reward from Jesus Christ personally. And so he challenged Timothy to fight the good fight. Tonight, we come to the last section of Paul's letter here in chapter 4 as he's writing to his son in the faith. We know that he loved Timothy very dearly. Timothy was very special to him. And, you know, he discipled him. He counseled him. He trained him in the ways of the Lord. And he was kind of passing the baton on to Timothy here. But the thing that I find most interesting is that as we look at our teaching tonight, as we look at these verses, I find that Paul is more, he talks more about his friends and those who had come against him during his ministry and, you know, just as they influenced his ministry. I like what John Wesley, you know, he had an awesome report. It said of John Wesley that he had 400 men who followed him and stayed with him his whole ministry because they loved him so much. All they wanted to do was hang with him and stay with him. And Paul knew his calling. He knew the authority that he had as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But what I love about the apostle Paul is that the work he did for the Lord, he shared with other believers. I mean, he didn't hog the stage. He didn't take everything, you know, to himself. He never tried to do it all himself. He knew how to delegate. And it's very important when you're in a place of leadership to learn how to delegate. There's so much you can do, and that's it. You need to pass it on to others so that they can have the opportunity to use the gifts that God has given them. There were those who came alongside Paul who he trusted and he had full confidence in that were a part of his life and a part of his ministry that the Lord had given him. Now here he is. We come to the place here. Chapter 4, Paul is facing death. And the incredible thing is, and this, you know, this is a true shepherd's heart. He's not concerned about himself. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. That's a pastor's heart. That's a true shepherd servant's heart. And you know, I believe part of the reason Paul wrote these last words that we're going to look at this evening, I believe it was because he wanted the rest of the church to know who was faithful and who had failed him, who wasn't faithful. Look what he says here in verse 9 as we begin our study. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Now, again, Paul looked at Timothy as probably the most dependable and closest friend that he had. He tells Timothy, "Hey, Tim, come to me quickly." Paul knew, as we studied in our last teaching in verses 6 to 8, he knew he was getting ready to die. He knew that his life was over, his ministry was over. He was going to meet his Lord and Savior. And so he told Timothy, because he loved him and thought of him as a son in the faith, he said, "Timothy, come quickly to me as soon as you can." Winter was coming. It was going to get cold. And you know what? He was hoping to see Timothy one more time before his death. He tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 17, he said, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." Notice how he speaks of Timothy. "Who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." In other words, Timothy is going to mirror the way I've conducted myself before you, because Timothy is just like me. Imitate me. And he urged him to do that. He told the church in Philippi, in Philippians 2, verses 19 and 20, He said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For listen to what he says. I mean, this blows me away. Verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Again, Paul recognized in Timothy that Timothy had a heart for the people. He loved the people. And Paul says, man, I don't know of anybody who's like-minded like me who will truly care for you, really care for you and mean it, really love you in the Lord. You see, Paul's prayer for Timothy was that he would follow his example. And you know what you really want to see Paul's heart towards Timothy? 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 4, Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, Timothy, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Timothy, I know your struggles, man. I know you sit there sometimes and just cry because of what you're dealing with the church and the oppression and those coming against you inside and outside the church. He says, I'm mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. He wanted to see Timothy, man. He loved him, man. Here's a man that had a heart after his heart. And you know, I just, it's hard to find people like that. It's really hard. They're very few in number to find. We know throughout church history, you go back and you look at church history, we read of Christian leaders that had a spiritual mentor, somebody who they looked up to, that you know, had taken the time to teach them the Word of God and took the time to disciple them as their lives were living examples. You know, you see they had some kind of a mentor that they looked up to. Those that mentor others have no greater joy than to see someone under their leadership and ministry turn into an effective and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's tough. I mean, sometimes God calls us to a local fellowship, and then other times he moves us on. But unfortunately, what I've seen with people that have moved on, it's very unfortunate. Today, they're not in ministry. Today, they're hit and missing with church. And you know what? All I can do is my best. I can encourage, I can challenge, I can exhort, I can rebuke. You know, I can come alongside and love. And you know what? I have to, you know, God, I trust God's leading me as he's leading them. Amen? And so all I can do is my best. While they're under my authority, I am accountable for them and to them, to God. So I have to try to do my best. So I understand Paul's heart here. And so I know Paul's heart as he's writing. Notice what he says here. Look at verse 10. He starts talking about these men. Now, you know, this is interesting to me because we've had people. Every church has people. People are people who are sinners, right? Every church has people. Here, Paul, this is what blows me away about Paul. Jesus was the same way. Paul wasn't afraid to name people. Look what he says here in verse 10. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Now the first we hear of Paul mentioning Demas is in Colossians, which was written after 1 Timothy and about 5 years before 2 Timothy. It was actually during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul speaks of him in Colossians 4, verses 12 to 14. We hear of him where he says, Epaphras, speaking of another brother, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. At this time in Paul's life, when he wrote this letter to the Colossians, these three men were probably his closest friends in the ministry. Demas, Epaphras, and Luke. We see in the book of Philemon, verse 24, that Paul sent greetings in behalf of Demas. Now, this must have been when they were really tight, when they were hanging out together. And the scripture says there, Paul calls Demas one of his fellow laborers in Christ. No doubt because Paul had invested his time and effort in teaching, in counseling, in encouraging Demas and discipling them. No doubt Paul wanted him to continue in the ministry. And you know, it's just interesting to me because we see the reason why Demas left. He left because he loved this present world more. And you know, unfortunately, as a pastor, I see that a lot too. I see people back out because it's not comfortable to be in ministry. It's not comfortable to serve the Lord. Sometimes it gets too demanding. Sometimes the price becomes too great for them, and so they back off. It's too hard. It's not easy no more. Apparently, they're doing it in the flesh, or God's Spirit is not leading them no more. I don't know what it is. But you know, it's just, it's interesting to see why people leave and why they back out. There's been a lot of good too. I don't want to get on a negative thing here. There's been a lot of good too, where God has moved people on to other things. Paul was living in some tough times. And if you really think about it, being a co-laborer in Christ with him could mean what? Persecution? Could mean imprisonment. Sometimes it could mean death. I mean, Paul was well known. And just to hang with him and be one of his buddies, it could cost you, man, big time. And so, you know, I could see people backing out. But the thing that really rips my heart is, because I've seen this many times in ministry, is that Demas had other motives. From what Paul is saying here, he's saying that Demas loved the world more than he loved the things of God and the people of God and the work that God had given him to do. He wanted to go for it now. He didn't want to invest for the future eternity. And you know, I don't know where Demas is today. Scripture doesn't tell us. You know, I hope that he did eventually turn around and you know, come back to the Lord and have God as his number one priority, but we're not told here. Now, again, there is the possibility that Demas was never really a true believer. There is that possibility. But the kind of man that Paul was, wouldn't you think that Paul, calling him a fellow laborer, that Paul would have discerned if he wasn't a believer? But yet, Jesus, speaking about those who would hear the word and receive it, said in Matthew 13, verse 5 and 6, he said, some fell on stony ground. He was talking about different seeds, where they did not have much earth. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. I mean, that's a person that hears the word of God, gets excited, but because they never really let it sink in, as soon as trials come, as soon as headaches come, and you know, maybe you got bills coming or things are getting shut off, all of a sudden, because of what they're going through, they wither away, man. They're not with the Lord anymore. The Lord continued in verse 20 and 21. He said, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, whatever it was that happened, whatever it was greater than Demas's commitment to the Lord and to Paul, so he left the work and the ministry. He defected, man. He left. He split on Paul, and it broke Paul's heart, man, because this is a brother he co-labored in Christ in. This is a brother he got in the trenches with and labored together. This is a brother that he spent time teaching and discipling and showing the ropes of the ministry. And I think of how many men, you know, just with the men that have left the fellowship here in the past, how many do you know of that are serving as deacons or elders or they're involved in ministry in some kind? How many do you know? It's sad, man. In just 4 years' time. You know, to me, it's scary. That's why I encourage a lot of you men to get into men's studies. I needed the men's studies. I was involved 14 years in the men's studies. And I had a full-time job working 5 and 6 days a week, working 10 hours with a 2 to 4 hour drive each way. I still went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night men's studies, and Wednesday night service, because I know Rick. I needed the discipline. I needed to be in the Word, because I knew the world could suck me up and spit me out, man, in a heartbeat. It was hard. The commitment was hard. I woke up early in the morning to drive down to Glendora. I was tired, but you know what? I did my devotions. I got up early so that I could do my devotions, and then I drove that long drive from up here, Hesperia, or by Hesperia Lake down to Glendora. And you know what, man? I worked my 8, 9, 10 hours, and I drove all the way home. And I still made the time to go to church. But see, that's me. That's me. Because for me, and I don't want to make light of anybody, for me, it's life or death. It's life or death for me. And you know, I believe through the years God honored it and blessed it, or else I wouldn't be here. I can't put myself in a position and hold on to it. Have you ever kicked down a door and gotten a position, and now you have to strive to keep it? I've been there before. And you know what, man? You can't do it. It has to be a God thing. God has to put you there. It's like Scripture says, promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. It comes from the Lord, man. He sets one up, and he sets another one down. God's the one that does it. If he calls you into something, he'll equip you. When you start feeling that you can't handle it no more, examine, first of all, where you are with God. Examine your life. Examine your heart. And then check and see if you're doing it now in the flesh instead of the spirit. I've done things in the flesh. And you know what? I had to work to maintain and keep those things. I can't do it. You guys know, you have a stroke, you have a heart attack, man, I'll blow you away. You know, it's like having a brain freeze from a Seattle freeze. You know, and all of a sudden, so you just, you know, drink a bunch more and just blow your mind, you know. I mean, it's tough. You cannot do it unless God's Spirit is leading you and equipping you and anointing you. There's no way you can do it, man. You see, in the translation from the Greek, Paul meant, what he meant was this, that Demas had utterly abandoned him and left him helpless in a tough situation. Radical, man. Maybe he got tired of sacrificing his comforts. Maybe he got tired of sacrificing his freedom. Of being able to go do things on weekends or through the week or, you know, whatever it is. Maybe it just became too great of a price for him to pay. I don't know what it was. You know what? Maybe Demas never considered the cost of the commitment to Christ in the first place. Because I'm sure Paul told him what Jesus said. Jesus made it very clear in Luke 9:23. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, he said, let him pick up his cross. And the reason why I use this scripture out of Luke is because Luke is the one that says, let him pick up his cross daily. None of the others say daily, but that's what it means. Pick up his cross daily and then follow him. Follow Jesus. This cross gets heavy, man. There's thorns in this cross. This cross, it's hard. You get bruised from carrying this cross. And sometimes we don't want to carry that. And Jesus said, if you desire to follow after me, you're going to have to carry your cross. There's no other way around it. It's going to cost you. David said, man, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. David knew the sacrifice and the cost. It's your life. It takes your life. It takes what you want to do. And you have to deny that and do what he wants you to do. Guys, it's tough, man. It's hard to do this. I believe it's only because I remained faithful for 15 years in ministry that God was actually able to use me as a pastor. It's only because I stayed faithful. If I told you how many times I wanted to give up, even as an associate pastor, I didn't have the weight of the whole church and ministry on my shoulders like I do now. Well, it's on the Lord's shoulders. He's given me his shoulders. But you know what I mean. The decisions that are made, it's up to me to seek the Lord, and I better make the right decision. And I pray, God, that you're leading me to make this decision. Because if you're not leading me, I'm going to fall on my face in front of everybody. And so a lot of pastors tend to draw back from making any decisions. They won't take a chance because they don't want to be seen with mud on their face. But you know, if I believe God's leading me, I'll step out in faith and do it. I mean, if he's not leading me, he'll close the doors. Amen? At least I'll have checked to see if he was leading me or not. But you know what? I want to be sensitive to what God wants to do. And I want to make sure that where he's leading me and guiding me, he's the one leading me and guiding me.
because I don't want to be led by myself. And if I don't know, I'll keep praying until I do know. You see, Paul was not afraid of death. Let me just say that right out. He had no fear of death. You know what Paul's fear was? Paul's fear was that he might do something that would disqualify him from service the rest of his life. That was his greatest fear. That's what so impacted me when I studied 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. Paul knowing, man, looking back on his life and saying, man, I was faithful, man. I didn't bail once, man. I was faithful. I stayed the course all the way to the end. He goes, you know what? Now the Lord's going to give me my reward. Jesus himself is going to reward me. I want to be able to say that, man, when it comes time for me to go before Jesus. You see, that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:22, he said, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't pray for somebody real quick and set them off into a position. And I see a lot of pastors do that, and guess what? It comes back around to bite them later. You know, people are sheep. They need a shepherd. But sheep have teeth, and sometimes they bite, man. You know, and it hurts when they bite. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:10 says, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. How do you test them? You watch them in the fellowship. You watch them at the potlucks, the baptisms. You watch them, how they interact with people. You watch their heart. You see, when we recognize an elder or a deacon, all we're doing is recognizing what God has already placed on them, because you see them, those are the guys you see around here doing the work of a deacon and an elder. And I watch them and I see them doing this, and that's when I bring it up to our elders and deacons. I go, hey, what about so-and-so? This brother is always there. He's there Sunday mornings helping to set up. He's there Sunday afternoons helping to tear down. This guy's a deacon, man. He's taking care of the physical needs of the body. I mean, we see that clearly. Scripture, he's doing exactly what Scripture says. We need to recognize him. We need to ordain him as a deacon. Or this man here, look, he's teaching the Word of God. He's in the children's ministry. He's teaching the kids. He's doing devotions. He's doing the communions. We need to recognize him as an elder. He's taking care of the spiritual needs of the people. And that's what we do. We recognize him. And then we ordain him. We recognize him from the pulpit. Notice Paul then mentions a man named Crescens. Now, Scripture doesn't really give us anything about this guy except that because he was sent to Galatia by Paul and he didn't split like Demas did, he didn't bail on Paul, he must have been faithful and dependable to Paul. Galatia, we know, had a lot of churches that Paul had founded in the area. And because there was so many churches, each one of Paul's three missionary trips that he went on, each time he went in through Galatia to minister to the churches. And because there was struggles going on within the churches, yes, just like there is today, there's not a church that doesn't have struggles or have people problems or whatever the case might be. Because people are people. I mean, we're human, we're sinners. And you know, some people just, it's hard for them to get along with others, and you have problems. But he was looking to send somebody that he could be fully confident in that would take care of the churches. And so here he sends this guy named Crescens to Galatia. So that meant that he held him in high esteem, that he trusted that Crescens would take care of the problem. Next, there's Titus. Now we know who Titus is. We're going to be getting into his book next week, as Paul wrote to Titus. He was known for being faithful. Paul wrote the letter to Titus, just to give you a little advance study on it, years after 1 Timothy, and they figure right about 1 year before 2 Timothy. Titus is mentioned by Paul 9 times in 2 Corinthians and twice in the book of Galatians. Paul knew Titus. He knew that Titus could build up the body of Christ, and he knew that Titus was a man that could go and equip them to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who Titus was. If Paul heard of a church that was struggling, the first guy he would send to any church in the area was Titus, because he knew Titus would go and he would work things out. In fact, as we'll see
Next week, Paul wrote in Titus 1, verse 5, he said, "For this reason I left you in Crete," talking to Titus, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Titus must have had some awesome spiritual discernment because he was one of Paul's right-arm men that Paul could send to another church. Look at verse 11. He said, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Luke is mentioned only three times in the New Testament. And what's interesting about him is that out of all the authors in the New Testament, Luke is the only Gentile author. All the others were Jewish. And we know he wrote the longest letter of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke and also the author of the book of Acts. In Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician. Yes, Luke was a doctor. But even though he was a physician by profession, we're told nothing of any medical work he may have done after his conversion. He may have used his medical profession possibly to help Paul and the disciples as they were going out ministering. Or he could have done, you know, in the different towns they went in, there was some sick. He possibly, no doubt, used what the gift God given him to minister to those that were sick to help him. But from the Gospel of Luke, we know that he was an evangelist. You look at the book of Acts and you see he was a historian. Because you read there in Acts chapter 1 where he's talking to whoever Theophilus is. He's telling them, look, I've set in order the things that happened. And of course, we have the whole record in history of the early church through the hand of Luke. Luke was with Paul at Troas in Philippi during the second missionary trip. He joined them again at the end of the third. And here he went with him to Jerusalem to face arrest and imprisonment. And when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and sent to Rome, he went with him. And as you know, the ship that they were on was shipwrecked off the coast of Malta. And they all had to swim to the shore. Luke was with them. Luke ministered in Rome with him during the first imprisonment. And then he comforted him during his second imprisonment and here during his third imprisonment. That's why Paul called him the beloved physician. He loved Luke, man. Luke was an awesome brother. Man, guys, isn't it hard to find a brother or sister in Christ like that? We have brothers and sisters like that in this fellowship, man. I love that. You can tell they just reach out to you. They love you in the Lord, man. I love that. You know, we're family here, man. We're family. We should be able to pray for one another, lift one another up, love one another in the Lord. Because this is what we're going to be doing throughout eternity. The next one he mentions here is Mark. Now, you guys know about Mark. Mark, sometimes he was called John or John Mark. We know he lived in Jerusalem. And according to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, one of the first church fellowships of new believers met in John Mark's house. One of the very first congregations. And you know what's cool about it? Paul, I do the same thing. Paul recognized that John Mark, was a potential leader. And so what Paul did, he took him under his wings. And he took him with him and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. And I do that. I watch for men and women that are potential leaders. And then I drop the bug in my leadership or ministry's ears to start reaching out to them and see if they can, you know, use them. I see the gifts that you guys have. But according to Acts 13:13, when they came to Perga, which is in Pamphylia, John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. And you know what? Whatever went on, whatever the reason was why Mark split, Paul didn't like it. Paul was pretty upset. Because here Mark was going with him and Barnabas to do some missionary work, and in the middle of it, Mark says, "Hey, I gotta go, man. See you guys." You know, gave him the boot scoot salute. He split on him. And Paul said, "Hey, that's it, man." I mean, Paul, he was a man of business. He didn't fool around. Well, years later, Paul and Barnabas were going to Antioch again. Remember Antioch? That's where the believers were first called Christians. They went to Antioch again to see how the believers were doing.
he would do that to check on him. Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul said, no way, man. Homeboy split on us when we were going to Pamphylia. There's no way we're going to take him. And so it didn't go good between Paul and Barnabas. We actually, if you want to read it, the account of it is in Acts chapter 15. But listen to this. Now, you know, you hear people talk about Christian leaders and they butt heads and, you know, they end up splitting from each other and things like that happen. You guys know Paul was a man of God. If you've studied Acts and the scriptures, Barnabas was a man of God. Sometimes those things happen. In Acts 15, verse 39 to 41, it says, then the contention became so sharp between Paul and Barnabas. They've been longtime buddies, longtime brothers, co-laborers in Christ working together. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, we know that Silas ended up in prison with Paul. And Silas was probably thinking, man, I should have went with Barnabas. Why did I choose Paul? You know? And then, of course, they had the earthquake and everything when they were singing hymns that night, you know, and the door was open and the jailer got saved. I mean, just awesome stuff. But, you know, Paul didn't have time for guys that were lazy. He didn't have time for guys that were cowards. He didn't have time for guys that were uncommitted. You know, to him, it was just a waste of time. And he didn't want to be around that. He didn't want people working with him who wouldn't carry their share of the load. Or people that would be with him that he knew would bail when things became uncomfortable or too demanding. Paul didn't have time for that. So he looked for men that were going to make that stand with him and that were going to come alongside. And, you know, I totally know what that's like. I know it's not any different in the world. You know, coming from the background that I did, it was the same way with us. If we were going to go do something, we would take guys with us, scooter guys, you know, with us that we knew weren't going to bail if something went down and got nasty and heavy. They were there to death, you know. And so I know what Paul is talking about here in the spiritual realm. He wanted spiritual men that were going to stand with him regardless of what the cost was, even to the point of death. He knew they were going to stand right there and fight, man. And I love that. That's where I want to be. That's me. I want to be like that. Now, we don't know if Mark changed before or during his ministry with Barnabas, who, according to Colossians 4:10, Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, were cousins. So they were, you know, they were family. They were closer than friends. Most likely, Barnabas encouraged John Mark to go forward in the ministry. So John Mark went with them. And what's interesting about it, Acts 4, verse 36, says that Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And you know, if you read there in Acts, you will notice Barnabas stepping up to the ranks first. Barnabas was the guy that went to Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. Barnabas went to Saul and came alongside Saul and start sharpening him and introducing him to the other apostles and the disciples. And then when Barnabas saw Saul step up and kind of take the lead, this is Barnabas, son of encouragement. He saw what God was doing in Saul's life, who now is Paul. Barnabas took the second step, the second seat, and he was working with Paul from that time on. You read there in Acts 12 and through on, a lot of times you'll read it and it'll say Barnabas and Saul, and then Barnabas and Paul. But then all of a sudden you start reading in Acts 13 and other chapters there in Acts, you start seeing Paul and Barnabas. That's the kind of man that Barnabas was. All he wanted to do was let God get the glory, and he didn't care if it was through him, through Paul, through John Mark, through whoever. That's the kind of man that he was. About 20 years after Paul and Barnabas had parted, John Mark must have proven himself not only to Barnabas, but also to Paul. During his imprisonment, Paul asked the church at Colossae to welcome Mark, and he told them that Mark was one of his devoted fellow laborers. I love this. You see the restoration come in where Paul actually brought John Mark back into his life.
and they work together again. Notice what Paul says here. He says, get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. I love that. I love that. I love that Paul recognized that. That John Mark was restored. Man, it's so disappointing to see people that God has gifted no more interested in the Lord's work, who quit the ministry because it gets too hard for them, or the demand is just too great, man. But you know, it's awesome to see them turn around from their selfish pursuits, what they want to do, and they come back to the work of the kingdom. Man, it's awesome to see that restoration. Look at verse 12. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. The only thing we can tell about Tychicus is that he was valuable to Paul, and you know what? He was someone that Paul trusted. That's the only thing we know of this brother. I guess we'll find out the rest when we get to heaven. Some believe Paul may have been staying with this other brother named Carpus, and that when Paul was arrested there, that Paul left all of his things with Carpus because he says to bring his cloak and the books. The cloak. Now, a cloak was a large, heavy wool garment. It was used for a coat, and it was also used sometimes as a blanket in cold weather. Huge, heavy blanket-type coat. The books likely refer to papyrus scrolls of the Old Testament books. These parchments were sheets made of specially treated animal hides. And apparently they were very expensive, and they were only used for important documents. So Paul says, hey, bring this stuff when you come. Verse 14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Paul's not saying that in a mean way or a bad way. He's just saying, hey, he just really, you know, messed with the Lord and the work that was going on and came against us and our words. The Lord will, he'll repay him, you know, for how he handled us. Verse 15, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. We don't believe this Alexander to be the one in Acts 19:33 who actually risked his freedom and his life by defending Paul there in Ephesus. We don't believe this is the same Alexander. There's another Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20. Remember, Paul delivered Alexander and Hymenaeus to Satan. He said so that they'll learn not to blaspheme. Well, we don't. He could have been Alexander, but we don't really believe that this was the same one, because Paul identifies this Alexander, notice, as a coppersmith, and so it probably means it wasn't neither of those other two guys. Alexander was actually a common name during New Testament times. This Alexander could have possibly been an idol maker who came against Paul and hurt him in his work for the ministry and for the Lord. Notice Paul warned Timothy, hey, watch out for this guy, man. Look at verse 16. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsake me. May it not be charged against them. Now, in the Roman court system, an accused person had two hearings. The first hearing was to establish what the charge was, and then the second hearing was to find out if they were guilty or innocent. Sadly, Paul says here, no one stood with him, man. Everybody split on him. Again, it probably goes back to the price that they would have had to pay, that, you know, it was just too great. Some believe that because of who Paul was, and because Caesar Nero was so against Christians, that Nero himself, the emperor himself, possibly may have presided over this hearing. Radical stuff, man. And so no one stood with Paul because, hey, this is Nero. He hates Christians. You know, he has them killed. History records that only a few years earlier, Nero had set Rome on fire and he blamed it all on the Christians. This is the kind of guy he was. How'd you like to have him as a best friend? While they were still alive, some Christians were actually sewn into the skins of animals that were just killed and slaughtered. They were sewn into these skins. They were thrown into an arena of wild dogs, and the wild dogs would literally tear them apart and kill them. This is the kind of guy he was. I mean, others were covered with pitch. He would cover them with pitch, and he would light them on fire in his garden at night so that he could walk around in his garden and it'd be lit. This is what he did to Christians. It said that Nero would bury Christians in the ground to their shoulders, and then he would take this big club in his hand, he'd get in his chariot naked at night, and he would go through where these Christians were with that club and whack their heads as he went by. You know what? It's believed that after Paul the Apostle shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Caesar Nero, that he slowly went insane. He went insane, man. He rejected the gospel, and he went insane. Look at verse 17. He said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a testimony that Paul had to the faithfulness of the Lord. He said, Jesus stood with me. Jesus strengthened me. Everybody else bailed on me. But you know what? The Lord was there, and he will deliver me from every evil work. The saying that he was delivered from the lion's mouth doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, a lion was eating him or everything. He was referring that to the evil work that he was coming up against. We know Paul was appointed an apostle to the Gentiles according to Romans 11:13. And he ministered for their salvation, and he ministered for the glory of God. Verse 19 says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left, and Milete is sick." Now, Paul met Prisca and Aquila at Corinth on his second missionary trip. Because they were tent makers, Paul was a tent maker. He ran into them. They were also fellow tent makers, so they struck up a conversation. And Paul would stay literally at their house while he ministered in the synagogue. When he left Corinth, he took Prisca and Aquila with him to minister in Ephesus. And he left them there, where Timothy was pastoring the church. The household of Onesiphorus, the only thing we could tell is that the whole house was Christians. His whole household, they were all believers, and they helped Paul. They ministered to him. According to Romans 16:23, this man named Erastus was the city treasurer of Corinth. He might have been with Paul, the man that Paul sent with Timothy, rather, to minister in Macedonia in Acts 19:22. And Trophimus, we know, lived in the province of Asia. It was probably more likely Ephesus that it was his home city. And he had traveled with Paul from Greece to Troas. He was one of Paul's traveling companions. You might remember, he helped carry the special offering to the church in Jerusalem. And it was there that the Jews thought Paul brought him into the temple and defiled the temple because he brought a Gentile in, and that's resulted in Paul's arrest. And I thought that was interesting anyways. I was listening when I was working out this morning. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll, and he was talking about this city here, Macedonia. At that time, Macedonia today could be compared with the worst part of Africa as far as economy. How there's a lot of famine there and that. And it'd be like Kenya or one of the provinces in Africa scraping up their tithings or money together and sending it to Atlanta to help the believers here as they sent the money to Jerusalem. You know, just the love of Christ, man. Reaching out and helping. Just taking whatever they had to help whoever they could. That's the church. That's the true church. That's the church Christ is coming back for. He's coming back for that kind of a church. On his second trip to Rome, Paul unfortunately had to leave him sick at Miletus. Look at verse 21 as we finish. He says, "Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Ludens, like the cough drop. Pudens or whatever, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Paul mentions these three men, Eubulus, Prudens, and Linus, and probably because their names were Latin, most likely they had been in the church or members of the church in Rome. This man named Claudia, all we can figure out is that he was a faithful believer and he was another close friend of Paul, helped him out immensely. Most of these people mentioned, Paul knew he would never see again. He knew he would probably never hear from them. And what I love about Paul, we see here in verse 22, what's he do? He leaves them in the Lord's hands and in the Lord's grace. The Bible doesn't give us the final days of Paul. But according to history, 3 weeks after Paul penned verse 22 here, 3 weeks, Caesar Nero would have his head cut off for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, tradition tells us that he was beheaded. And you know, you do research, you listen to the commentaries and some of the historians, and the thing that's really interesting to me is that it's been said that every 3 hours Paul had to be chained to a new guard because he would win them over to Jesus Christ. That's the kind of man Paul was. I want to be like Paul. More than that, I want to be like Jesus. But Paul could say, imitate me because I imitate Christ. That's the kind of man. That's the life that he lived before the Lord. It is believed that when they opened up that gate in the arena with the guillotine standing in the middle, as Paul was changed to that guard, it is said that as they walked from that arena gate to the guillotine, when the guard took the restraints off of Paul, Paul went up and had his head cut off. And it is said, history says, that the guard that walked him to that guillotine threw down his restraints, went up and put his head in the guillotine and said, I too am a Christian and am ready to die for Jesus Christ. That's the kind of man Paul was. I want to be that kind of man. Next week, we're going to begin the book of Titus. So let's pray.